Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. And we read, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" We pray, our Father, that you would take these words, and as we meditate on them, that your Holy Spirit would shed light and cause us to grasp the intent of this passage. May we see Christ, and in seeing him, may we be all the more committed to him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in this passage a historic, momentous interchange between Jesus and his disciples. And the center of that discussion is, who is Jesus? Who exactly is this Jesus? And two preliminary observations we'll make as we begin to look at this passage. First matter concerns where he asked this question. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that it was in the district of Caesarea Philippi. And as to why Jesus chose this particular region, we have no idea. One might ask the question, why not at Bethlehem, where he was born, or Nazareth, where he spent his childhood, or Jerusalem, the capital of the nation, or even Capernaum, the headquarters of his ministry? Gentile territory, this place, Caesarea Philippi, once called Panaeus, was the center of worship for the heathen god Pan, worshipped by the Greeks. In the days of Jesus, it was renamed by Philip the Tetrarch of Trachonitis in honor of himself and the Emperor Caesar Augustus. It's interesting that in the very precincts of what spelled worldly power and heathen worship, there, as we'll see, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, should be acclaimed divine Lord and should announce the institution of that entity known as the church. It's very significant that he chose this particular place. Even the scripture does not tell us why. At best, we can speculate without being dogmatic. Where he asked this question, secondly, why he asked this question. Our Lord Jesus asked this question not because he was in the dark as to what people were saying of him, as to what people were thinking of him, and so wanted to be in the loop. He asked the question of his disciples not as those who, out of a sense of insecurity, feed on the opinion of what others think about them. No, the fact was he needed not to be informed as to what others were saying of him, because scripture tells us he knew all men and he knew what was in man. He knew the thoughts of men. He knew the hearts of men. He knew exactly what people were thinking about him. Jesus asked this question of his disciples, we would say, so as to prepare them for that more important and personal question, that follow-up question, as to what they themselves were saying about him. What his disciples thought about him was more critical, because after his departure from this world, they would be the ones who would be carrying on his ministry. They would be the ones proclaiming his gospel. And having spent over 3 years with him, learning from him, this theological, Christological question was, we could say, part of their final exam. This was a question that was designed to assess their understanding of him, to determine the depth of their faith in him. And with the cross some 6 months ahead, he needed to establish that the disciples understood precisely who he was. But there's another reason as to why Jesus inquired of his disciples what they were saying of him. He asked this question so as to introduce them to a subject of relevance to his being the Son of Man. A subject he knew would pose quite a challenge to their faith, a subject he knew would, as it were, sink them into sorrow, would challenge their faith in him, and that was his suffering, death, and ultimate resurrection. You see, he wanted them to be fairly committed to the doctrine of his messiahship, as A.B. Bruce puts it, before proceeding to speak in plain terms of their unwelcome theme of his death. Now in verse 14, we have the disciples' report regarding the people's view of Christ. They said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Why would the people associate Jesus with these various prophets? Some took him for John the Baptist, no doubt, because of the conviction and extraordinary power with which he preached the word of God. Others viewed him as Elijah, very likely because of his strong, stern message of divine judgment. And then his tenderness in proclaiming judgment and repentance, and more so his being rejected by the nation, would remind them of the prophet Jeremiah. And from this, what's interesting and yet very sad was that whereas the people saw him as a prophet, whereas they saw him as a prophet of the highest rank, they were blind as to his real identity. Little did they realize that he was far more than a phenomenally great prophet. Notwithstanding the many miracles that he had performed, as we see in John 12:37, and the profound wisdom and power with which he spoke, according to Matthew 7:28-29, and all of which clearly indicated that he was none other than the Christ, John 10:37-38, they did not receive him. They did not believe on his name, John 1:12. They had seen the miracles, they had seen the signs of his power at work in those miracles, and yet they could not recognize him beyond being a great prophet. And why so? No doubt, part of the reason for their not receiving him, part of the reason for their not recognizing him for who he was because of the religious authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees, we see from the word of God, from the Gospels, had negatively impacted the thought of the people concerning Christ. How do we know that? Well, consider how they maligned him, accusing him of being a glutton, of being a drunkard, according to Matthew 11:19. We saw some time ago in chapter 12 of Matthew 24, how that they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. According to John 9:22, they even went as far as putting out of the synagogue any who would believe on Christ. You'll recall the charge Jesus leveled against these religious authorities. He called them blind guides. He talked in Matthew 23:13-16 about how they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, neither entering in themselves nor allowing those who would enter to go in. So the people were under very bad influence. And you can understand why it was then, as we saw last time in the previous passage, that Jesus, in verse 12 of Matthew 16, he warned his disciples to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And And how very much true it is even in our time that many are being led astray from the true knowledge of Jesus, all because of the influence of false religious teachers who pose as evangelical Christian pastors. Do you know there are pastors, so-called today, who do not even believe in the deity of Christ? Who do not even believe the Bible is the Word of God? And they are preaching to people week after week. And what's happening, in all seriousness, is that they are sending people to a Christless hell, a Christless eternity. How sad. That was why Paul in Colossians 2 verse 8 warned the Colossian Christians. He says, "There, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." We must make sure that our belief about Christ is intact, is precise, according to the Word of God. And that was why our Lord Jesus himself in Mark chapter 4 verse 24 warned, here's what he says, pay attention to what you hear. And then another reason as to why the people did not recognize and believe on Jesus, despite his many miracles, despite his supernatural works, despite the mighty miracles he performed, was because of the prevailing misconception of the Messiah, of the Christ that was to come. In their minds, the Christ was to be a militant figure. In their minds, the Christ was to come and liberate them from the tyranny of Rome. Yes, they were ready to acknowledge him as being marvelously great, perhaps from God, perhaps one of the prophets of old returning to them, but not the Christ, the actual Christ. How sad, how blind, how ignorant these people were as regards the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about the spiritual ignorance of men regarding the person of Christ. Today, there are those who say he was a great prophet. Some say he was a great teacher. Today, there are those who hold that he was a great revolutionary. He was a great religious reformer, the highest example of virtue, of altruism, of self-giving. But that's as far as they will go. And here we see the very sobering truth that it's very much possible to have very lofty, exalted view, commendable views of Jesus, and yet miss entirely the real truth, the most important truth as to who he really is. Without doubt, Jesus knew and clearly, constantly demonstrated that he was more than just a good prophet. And so it turned to these 12 disciples, these disciples who had spent roughly 3 years with him, a little over 3 years with him, to get from them a precise perspective as to who he was. And it was critical, as we said earlier, that they came up with the right answer. We have in verse 16 the question he posed to them, but who do you say that I am? You notice the inflection of my voice, the emphasis on you, because in the Greek text, the pronoun you in the Greek is actually emphatic. In other words, Jesus turned to them, he said, but who do you say that I am? You see, when it comes to the matter of profession of faith in Christ, it's not enough simply to parrot what others are saying. The fact is, popular sentiments about Christ are never a reliable guide as to what constitutes true faith in Christ and true commitment to him. We cannot follow popular opinion. We cannot watch the polls when it comes to an understanding of who Jesus is. The crowd is oftentimes not right. Or someone puts it, they're wrong at worst and incomplete at best, the crowds. Now we look at Peter's confession at verse 16, and we notice there, Here's what the text says. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, in the Greek, the pronoun "you" is emphatic. Jesus turns to them. He says, "Who do you say I am?" Peter turns. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a profound affirmation. Here Peter was affirming, "Lord, you are not just a great prophet sent to prepare the way for the Christ, but you are the very Christ." Let's make three observations about this marvelous confession of the Apostle Peter. Three observations, and the first is this. I want to consider the significance of Peter's confession, the significance of his confession. Here we have the first instance in the Gospel of Matthew of a person definitively confessing Jesus as the Christ, and on top of that, as the Son of God. First time. In affirming Jesus to be the Son of God, Peter was saying to Jesus, "You are not simply the Son of Man as you say you are. You are not simply the Son of Man, some kind of superhuman being. But you are actually the Son of God." And so as to make emphatically clear the God of whom he speaks, Peter qualifies this God with the adjective living. What Peter was doing here, he was using the typical Old Testament way to characterize God. And this idea of God as a living God means that he's a self-existent God, he imparts life to others, and that he's distinct from lifeless idols. Peter wants to make it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ partakes of the very nature of the one true God there is. Peter's confession, then, the significance of it was this. It effectively affirmed the deity of Jesus. There are people who say today, well, you know, there's no indication in the Bible that Jesus was divine. In fact, Jesus never claimed to be divine. I tell you, if there's one passage that compellingly and conclusively brings to the fore the fact that Jesus understood himself to have been God, is this particular passage, this very passage before us. One clear indication of Jesus' divinity in this text is that Jesus, notice, he did not rebuke Peter for lauding him in such lofty terms. Contrast this with what we see time and again in Scripture of people refusing, even rebuking others who would give to them that which properly belongs to God by way of worship. Remember back in Acts chapter 10, 25, 26, when Cornelius fell down before Peter, and as it were, in a worshiping manner, a worshiping posture, Peter says, "Stand up, because I also am a man." Revelation 19, verse 10, 22, verse 9, there we notice twice John ventured to worship this person, evidently this person of magnificence in his eyes. And this person said to him on two different occasions, might have been two different persons, he says, "See to it that you do not do it." Don't do it. And here we see Jesus did not shrink from the glowing divine terms in which Peter affirmed him, in which Peter acknowledged him. So the significance of this confession was this: it affirmed the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, as we're going to come to see next time, that the church of Jesus Christ, this is the very foundation on which a church is built. It is built on the fact of Christ's lordship. It is built on the fact that Jesus is divine. Here's the truth: if Jesus is not God, if Jesus is not the Son of God, if he's not God of gods, if he's not God of very God, then here is the truth: there is no salvation. There is no salvation. His death was inadequate. Why? Because it was the death of a mere man. But another era of significance represented by this confession of Peter was this. It was not just an affirmation of a great doctrine. It was the expression of Peter's personal faith in Jesus Christ. It was the affirmation of his own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say here, it's good to know, yes, that Christ is the Son of God. It is good to know that he is divine. But what does that mean to you personally? What does that mean to me personally? There must be personal admission. There must be personal confession to this effect that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. The significance of Peter's confession, but notice secondly, the steadfastness of his confession. And I would say the steadfastness of Peter's confession was evident against the background that he made such bold declaration when others, as we saw earlier, were not acknowledging Christ. He made this confession amidst prevailing skepticism, amidst prevailing unbelief, and even defective belief regarding Christ and his claims. It was not popular. And yet Peter stood up and he says, "You are the Christ." At a time when people were being put out of the synagogues if they professed the name of Jesus, at a time when Jesus was hated, at a time when Jesus was being vilified, Peter affirmed his faith in Christ. He went contrary to popular opinion. He went against the tide of popular sentiment. He took his stand and he proclaimed his faith in Jesus Christ. Here it was, in spite of his Jewish monotheism, in spite of popular misguided sentiments, Peter courageously affirmed the lordship, the divinity of Christ. Recall him in John 6, verses 66 through 29, and to prove the point that this was not just a spasmodic, emotional affair whereby he just spoke of the cough without even thinking. Later, we see in John 6, verses 69, there was a time when many of those who once walked with Jesus, they were no more walking with him. John 6, 66, 69 tells us this. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Listen to Peter. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It was steadfast. It was personal faith in Jesus Christ. It was the affirmation of a truth that the fact that Jesus Christ was none other than the God of heaven in flesh come down. Let me ask this question this morning by way of application. How firm is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it firm enough? Is it strong enough that against the tide of popular opinion, against the tide of popular sentiment, you can take your stand regardless of what others are saying about Jesus Christ? You can take your stand and say, regardless of what the world says, he is the Almighty God. He is my Lord and my Savior. You see, that's where it's at. Is your profession of faith in Christ born of a deep-seated conviction concerning him as he is revealed in Scripture? Or is it because of the crowd that you have vague, hazy notions as to who he is? Are you one of those who will say, well, we can't be sure. We know he was a historical figure. We know he did mighty works, but we cannot say confidently he's the only way of salvation. He is the God of very God, and he is the only Savior there is in the world. Let me tell you this. If we cannot speak like that, then we rarely have to get serious about confessing Christ. So the question this morning is, are you willing and ready to stand firm in your conviction even as the world continues to hate Christ and to be against Christ? Will you take your stand for him? Peter did. The significance of Peter's confession, it was the affirmation of a precise, correct doctrine, the deity of Christ. But it was more than that. It was an expression of personal faith in Christ as his own Lord and Savior. The steadfastness of his confession, it went against the tide of popular opinion, of prevailing notions as to who Jesus was. Well, let's consider finally the source of his confession. The source of his confession, verse 17. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In essence, what Jesus was saying to Peter was this. He was saying to Peter that which he declared was extraordinary, was supernatural as regards its origination. It was extraordinary, it was supernatural, and that what he uttered came not from human intuition, it came not from human learning, it came not from his head. Jesus was saying to Peter, what you have just declared to me concerning me came not out of your head, it came not from a human being. This that you have said of me, Peter, came to you by way of revelation from above. It came to you by revelation from my Father who is in heaven. What great blessing Peter had that day to have discovered and to have affirmed that faith in Christ as the divine Son of God. Peter, we would say, was enlightened concerning the person of Christ. And so it is for all who would be saved, for all who would be born again. We cannot come into a knowledge of Christ apart from the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, making Christ known to us and making Christ real to us through the Word, through the Scriptures. This is made clear throughout the Word of God, that any insight we would derive concerning the person of Christ comes not by way of human intuition, but by divine illumination. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 11:27. Here's what he says. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Here it comes. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You believe in Christ this morning? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you have the conviction that he is the Savior, the divine Savior, that there is no other Savior? Understand this. Based on what this passage teaches, it is a privilege that you have that knowledge. It comes by the illuminating grace of the Spirit of God. Jesus says clearly, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In other words, it is through the sovereign illuminating work of the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ is known and confessed. Listen to John 6:44-45. Jesus again speaking. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We come then to a true knowledge of Christ through the revelation of Scripture and the illumination of the Spirit of God. The disclosure of Christ to us comes as a gift from God. It is always God who reveals Christ to us. Let me say this morning in closing, without doubt, the question as to the identity of Jesus, who he is the single most crucial question in all of life. Who is Jesus is a question that every single human being must answer and answer personally. And as Jesus asked this question over 2,000 years ago, he still asks this question today. Who do you say that I am? You ask why it's the most important question. Here's the answer. It is the most important question because on this question hangs the issue of eternal destiny. How this question is answered and how that answer impacts on our life, our manner of life, are directly related to where we will spend eternity. It's a question that must be answered. Who is Jesus? What we believe about Jesus matters. If we are to be saved, we must have a theologically accurate knowledge of who Jesus is. We must see him as more than just a good man. We must see him as more than a prophet, a great prophet. We must see him as more than a benefactor. We must see him as more than an example of moral virtue. We must see him as the divine Lord and Savior. We must see him as Emmanuel, God come in the flesh. Biblical Christianity, we would say, stands or falls on the doctrine of the person of Christ. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that he is? Is he for you just the highest example of virtue, a good man, a great prophet, a great teacher? Or is he the God-man, the divine Son of God, God of very God? And being as he is in truth, the divine Lord, the question is he Lord of your life? Is he Lord of your life? Do you know him as your Savior? Are you confessing him, or are you afraid to make that confession of him, even in a skeptical, unbelieving crowd? Have you bowed your heart and life to him in repentance and in faith? Are you resting in him for your eternal salvation? I think if one thing we can take away from this passage this morning, it is this: it is not enough to be respectful of Christ if we do not recognize and acknowledge him for who he is, namely the divine Lord and Savior. Matthew Henry was right when he says this: it is possible for men to have good thoughts of Christ and yet not right ones. A high opinion of him, and yet not high enough. Believe in him as a good man, full stop. You die. You enter a Christless eternity. A good man cannot save. You believe in him as the highest example of virtue. You follow him as best as you can. You end up lost. What must we do to be saved? We must believe specifically in the Christ of God, the divine Son of God, who left the splendors of heaven, who came down in human form, went to the cross, died for our sins, rose from the dead by his might, by his power, as the Almighty God of heaven, presenting that perfect sacrifice which only God could offer. That is what saves. Not a good man, not a good example, not a great teacher, but the living, divine Son of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who do you say he is? We thank you, our Father, for your word this morning. Your word is truth. Help us, Lord, to maintain a proper view of our Lord Jesus, especially at a time when men's position, even many a preacher's position, is hazy and uncertain. We pray that you would grant us that conviction, such as the Apostle Peter had. We're against the tide of popular opinion. We can affirm with confidence, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, my Lord and my Savior. Seal these truths to our hearts, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.